our study on John's gospel, and we've been seeing that the whole gospel from beginning to end is about the good news about Jesus Christ. And we saw on the first day that we began this series on John's gospel, in fact, already in the fourth verse of this gospel, John describes Jesus in this way. He says, John says of Jesus, "In him was life, in him Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men." In Jesus is life, and that life is the light of men. Life that is light, life from God, light, life that brings brightness and God's holiness and goodness and purity into this world. Lord willing, every Sunday from now until till Easter of 2015, we're going to be talking about John's gospel and the way that Jesus brings life, which is light. I want to just give you three short examples as we begin today of the kinds of things that the life of Jesus does and the way that it brings light to this world. Three quick examples in our world now. I was on Facebook a day or two ago, and I noticed actually the relative of one of our members had put a Facebook post about something called Mercy Ships, which I'd never heard of before. I've heard of the Doulos and the Logos, which are Christian hospital ships, but there's another whole Christian ministry called Mercy Ships. And Anita Liu, Dan's sister, had put up a video of Mercy Ships. If you go to, if you're Facebook friends with me, you can go and click on my page and find it, or you can just Google Mercy Ships and find it. But it's a fascinating video about something amazing that's going on with Christian healthcare. And this ship, the Mercy Ship, they right now have, they've had several, but now they have one. And the Christian ship they've got now, it's called Africa Mercy, I believe. And that ship is the largest hospital ship in the world and provides free health care, community development projects, community health, mental health programs, agricultural projects, and palliative care for terminally ill patients. Mercy Ships has operated in more than 70 developing nations around the world, and they're currently focused on countries in West Africa. The medical personnel on the Mercy Ship, Africa Mercy, they provide surgeries and healthcare to treat all kinds of really difficult problems. For example, people who have cleft lips and palates, and they showed pictures of little kids whose faces are really badly disfigured because of cleft lips and cleft palates, people with cataracts in their eyes, bowed legs, burns and burn scars, dental problems, and obstetric fibula repair for injuries sustained during childbirth. And so it's a very powerful video that you can see on this website. And what you notice is that on the one hand, these very, very poor African nations where people don't have access to health care because they're so poor, they have very disfiguring, sometimes they have huge growths on their neck or on their back. Their faces are disfigured. They have dental and visual problems, and they're very, very severe. And some of the pictures are really almost horrifying to look at because of how disease can ravage a human body. But thankfully, they have both before pictures and after pictures. They show some of the amazing results that they've been able to achieve, giving a little girl back her smile, allowing a boy to have a huge tumor removed from his neck so he can play soccer, and all kinds of things that show how free Christian medical care to the poorest of the poor is making a dramatic difference in the lives of people around the world. Life and light because of Jesus. So let me tell you another example. That's an example from health care among the poor. Let me give you another example. This one is in the realm of high school athletics. Now, I don't need to say much to you all about how there's a need for light, life, and God's light in high school athletics. Let me just say a few words. Sayreville High School football. And all of you know that there's a need for God's life and his light in high school athletics. Well, there's a movie that's being produced right now. It's called When the Game Stands Tall. And the star is Jim Caviezel. Some of you may know of him because he was the star of The Passion of the Christ. And he's also, if you're a TV fan, he's on the CBS hit Person of Interest. And he's a very successful actor, but he's also a person. He has four brothers who play pro basketball, and he could have gone into that, but he wanted to be an actor, and he wanted to bring God into acting. And so his whole career in Hollywood has been a career of bringing God into Hollywood, and God's used him over and over. This particular film is about a high school in California, California's De La Salle High School, where the football team at that high school led a, there was a program where 151 games in a row, that high school was undefeated in football. That is not only the best record in high school football, that's also the best record in any sport in this nation at any time. 101 victories in a row. And the coach of that high school is a man named, was a man named, I think it's Phil LaDuceur, and he was the coach. He's a believing, he's a Catholic who believes in Jesus Christ, believes the Bible, and he used the Bible in counseling the football players and many of the people he's in touch with in his high school. And so the story in this movie focuses on how, the whole focus of the movie is how individual egos have to die in order for a team to live. And the fascinating thing about this movie is this coach is not primarily interested in winning games. He's primarily interested in watching young boys become godly men. And so part of what's in the movie, it's not the main focus, but there's sort of throwaway lines about the godly influence of this coach on the boys. And in particular, it shows one scene where he's encouraging a student to consider different angles of the gospel for a senior paper that he's writing. And then another player who's dealing with loss, the coach challenges him to look for biblical answers for his doubt and his anger. And the main point of the movie is not that this team is the winningest team in the United States ever, but rather that the coach focused on the character of his players. And the winning was a byproduct. What an amazing Christian story. We've gone from healthcare to high school athletics. Let's make one more move to local Christian ministry. This past week, I went to see an old friend, Matt Restucia. He's the pastor of what's now Stonehill Church in Princeton. And he used to be the pastor of Westerly Road Church in Princeton, but they've moved out of an old, tiny, cramped building and into a huge and spacious new facility, and their ministry there is booming. And so as I was there with some other people involved in ministry here in Central Jersey, what was so encouraging to me was to notice the way the rock-solid commitment of that church to the good news of Jesus Christ and to helping men and women, boys and girls, integrate that faith in Christ into their lives in daily ways has been persistent over decades. I don't know how many decades that church has been there, but it's been there at least 30 years because I've been in this area 30 years and they've been there. They have a strong elder and deacon board. They've got a brand new building, 40,000 square feet, and it's just gorgeous. They have 75 students coming from Princeton every week. Now, Princeton students tend to do things to influence other people. I'm thrilled. There are 75 students going to hear the Word of God and to learn about worshiping Jesus at a church near us. And so as I sat in an office with five other people involved in ministry, what amazed me was hearing very practical answers to these kinds of questions. How do we help teenagers? How do we help parents? How do we help teens and parents deal with adolescent problems like eating disorders, parent-teen conflict, sexual identity confusion? This is not, in the 30 years that I've known about it, this has not been a flashy big church. This has been a church that they have talented and dedicated and gifted leaders, but they're a faithful ministry that year in and year out, and for a long time in a little tiny cramped building that was nowhere near adequate to what they were doing, they were faithful over decades. And now all of a sudden, God has blessed them with a lovely building. Matt's my age. He's only been in this building for maybe 6 months, but sort of at the peak and the last, I don't know how many years, 5, 10 years more, but all of a sudden, after all his years of ministry down there, things have gone well. God's given them a great building, but you can see when you go down there and listen, life and light. Jesus' presence there in Princeton. So it doesn't matter where you look. Healthcare to the poor around the world. High school athletics. Church life here in Central Jersey. Where Jesus is, there is life and light. We've been studying John's gospel. John says something brilliant, something fantastic happened to the world because of Jesus. Light has come into this world. And after the coming of this light, nobody can be neutral. You can turn to the light or you can turn from the light, but you're going to respond to the light. Now we're turning to John 3, 14, 15 to 21. The passage where John really lays it out about Jesus coming as the light, as he comes to the light of the world. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to our text together. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn there. It will help you. But if you don't have your Bible, you can always use what's printed in the bulletin. I'm actually going to pick up at verse 14, John 3, 14, following. This is the end, 14 and 15, are the end of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. And after 14 and 15, which are Jesus' words, there's a seamless transition into John, the Apostle John's commentary on the discussion that Jesus has just had. Jesus speaking, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now in John's commentary, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light, into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that we're not only the visited planet, but we're the planet where you continue to be present by your Son and by his Holy Spirit. We're the planet that has an appointment with you on the last day. And we're a planet on which you're working every single day all around the world to bring life and light. Give us grace, Heavenly Father, to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us so that we may participate in your life and light. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You have an outline that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, so that outline I would encourage you to get right now. And so what we've already seen is that the good news about Jesus brings light and life, your first fill-ins. And the first thing they want to look at here is that God's verdict is already in. God's verdict about human beings is already in. Now, we saw last week that Jesus was talking to a theological aristocrat named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was not an ordinary man. He was a highly educated leader and ruler of the Jewish people. He might be equivalent to a senator or an Ivy League professor in our world. Jesus told this man that without the new birth, he would never even see the kingdom of God. Because a new birth is grounded in the climax of Jesus' mission, the lifting up of the Son of Man. And like a skilled film director, what John is doing here with this reference to the lifting up of Jesus is that the apostle is fading away from the dialogue with Nicodemus and turning the spotlight toward a theological lesson. And that theological lesson is this: the lifting up of the Son of Man, which is what is necessary for the new birth to take place, is grounded in something very important. The new birth takes place because of the lifting up of Jesus, and the lifting up is grounded in the love of God. Three ways that we see this in these verses from 14 through 21. And we're going to start at the end of the passage and move our way backward. So God's verdict is already in verses 19 to 21. The point in these last three verses of the paragraph is that the judgment of human beings is self-inflicted. So one can never say when one stands before God, "Well, you judged me unfairly," because God's judgment of all of us will be in accordance with what we have done. Now, if we're Christians, of course, one of the things that we will have done, not only once, but Lord willing, every day for our whole lives, is to turn continually to God in despair, saying, "Please forgive me, and thank you for what Jesus has done for me." So, but the doing will be a big part of how we are judged. And if we've turned to Jesus, that will cover the sins of all who believe. And as the light of God comes into the world when Jesus became a man, when Jesus became incarnate, when the eternally preexistent Son of God took on a human body in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God's holiness and purity became visible. But the purity was very great, and it was offensive. When I was working with college students at Lehigh University for 3 years after I finished college, I was one of the young men it was a privilege to work with was a very, very gifted young engineer named Bruce. Bruce is now a legend among missionaries to Muslims. He's just always been a brilliant guy. But in his early years at Lehigh, he was an outstanding engineering student. And at least when I was working with students there, there was very little grade inflation for first and second year engineering students. So it'd be very common for there to be a big exam and for the median grade to be a 45 or a 50 or a 60. And the grades were characteristically low. But Bruce unfailingly would have grades of 95 to 100. Now, what that did with his friends was it both caused them to respect him, but it also caused them to be irritated by him, because excellence exposes us. Excellence makes us aware that we fall short. He was the same age as they were. He was a young student the way they were. He lived in the dorm that many of them lived in. He was just another student like them. They sat in the same lectures. They had the same course study material. But when Bruce walked out of the exam room, something different had happened on the paper than when they walked out. And that excellence exposed them. And some of them, when they knew how he did, they didn't like it. Very, very often, though, people on his hall and people who knew him would say, "Bruce, can I look at your exam?" And his exam would sort of circulate. They would circulate on the hallway where he was, because I would often go to see him. He was just starting to, he'd become a Christian a few months before his senior year in high school, and I got to know him when he was a freshman. And he was beginning to read the Bible in the mornings. He was beginning to memorize Scripture, beginning to talk to his friends about Jesus. And so when his exams would come back, and it'd be 95 or 98 or whatever it was, he began to write after he began to get a little resistance from his friends, and also he realized that his exam was traveling around the hall, he would always, underneath the grade, he would write, "Thank you, Jesus." And that seemed to help a little bit. Because, sort of, you know, at least, he's at least not arrogant about this. He knows he's got help from somewhere. And so he gave glory to God. But the main point is that excellence exposes people who are not excellent. And what this text is saying is when the light came into the world, something happened that wasn't positive for people who weren't living in light. When people valued their pride more than their integrity, they were not willing to come to the light. They knew that they were wrong. They knew that they weren't doing what they should be doing, but the light was too exposing and it would be too humbling for them to admit some of the things that they were doing. That's still true. It's not just true of non-Christians, it's true of Christians. Martin Luther was right The Christian life is supposed to be a life of ongoing repentance. But often we kind of hit a plateau. And we say, I'm a Christian. I'm in good shape with God. Are you? What does the light do? When you bring the scripture, you're in a small group, and or you hear a sermon, and you think about your life. Lord willing, if you're walking, it's pointing out areas where you're not following God fully now. And you should be saying, Lord, I know I'm not. Please help me. Forgive me for what I've done, and please help me to get there. And for people who come that way, there are tremendous resources in Christ to help us change. But John is saying the light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. And the reason is because their deeds were evil. They hated the light because they, and then it goes on to say, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? For fear that their deeds would be exposed. That's what light is going to do. It's going to show things as they are. And people who are living in darkness, they don't want to come to this because the light will expose them, and they're afraid of that. That's not just true of non-Christians. That's true of Christians. The lover of darkness avoids light because of fear and shame. Even lovers of light come, and this is so important for us to understand. Even lovers of the light come in a distinctive way. Look at me at verse 21. In verse 19 and 20, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come for fear. But there's a different ending to this story. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Why? So that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. A lover of the light comes into the light in a distinctive way. He doesn't strut forward. He's not saying, excuse me, did you realize what I've been doing? Are you aware of what a good person I am? He or she is not an intrinsically better person. They are drawn to light because what they have done, in verse 21, has been done through God. And they love God. And they don't want, if they know if they come into the light, one of the things that will actually become quite evident is that they're a sinner and that they're fallen and make all kinds of wrong choices, just as you do and just as I do. But they're willing to come to the light because it will show that they have, that what they have done has been done through God. That means in union with God and by the power of God. The one who avoids light lives in fear of exposure. The one who comes to the light doesn't mind exposure. They know their deeds fall short, but they also know that the good things that they have done are the result of God's work and grace. One of the things I found out is that as a pastor, once in a while I have a good sermon. So people say, well, thank you for your message. That was a really wonderful message. And you rarely say, oh, you know, it's all God. It's all God. And finally people say, all right, yes, it is all God, but you know, thank you. And sometimes we get that all confused. Of course, we need to acknowledge ultimately and 100% it really was God if we do anything meaningful and positive. Jesus, John 15, true vine, my father's a gardener. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so it'll be even more fruitful. That we never bear any kind of fruit whatsoever without the life of God flowing through us. So, the one who comes to the light doesn't mind exposure. Why does this matter? And there are two reasons we need to know this because of what it's teaching us about the light. First, it should cause every one of us to realize there's danger here. There's danger in being exposed to the light. When I know something about Jesus or work of Jesus around me, even when I watched that video of the mercy ships, and I saw the before and after pictures, and I saw nurse volunteers and physician volunteers from around the world loving and, you know, doing eye surgeries and cutting off huge swellings from necks, and the people afterward in healing and covered with bandages, and the nurses hugging them and loving them, and in some cases dancing with them, and there was such joy. as I watched the light, I thought, I have a choice right here. I can actually, by God's mercy, and just His Holy Spirit, I was thrilled. I was melted. I was emotional. Let me watch this thing again. This is so encouraging. That's why I'm telling you about it. But when the light is shining brightly, the verdict is coming in on you because of the way you respond to what's coming in on you. And you can either rejoice about the good things or you can back away from the good things, but it should cause every one of us to realize when light comes to me, there's danger because God's revealing something about Himself. He's thrilled by faith. He's thrilled by people who trust Him and make room in their life for Him, but He's not amused by people who blow Him off and reject Him as He shows His light to them. The light has come into the world. Some love darkness. Some live by the truth and come into the light. And the second reason this is important is not only so that people would see the danger, but secondly, because John is challenging the reader of his good news, the gospel, turn to the light. Come to the light. Remember, we read the early part of this text where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the snake represented their sins, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what happened with the Israelites when the poison of the snakes was in them, they would lift their eyes and they would look at the serpent. And it was just a miracle of God as they looked up to that serpent, which prefigured Jesus, they would be healed. God just decided, this is the way I'm going to heal them. I want to heal them my way. I'm going to send, because they've been evil, I'm sending snakes to bite them, and they'll die, a bunch of them. And others of them, I'm providing this solution. They've got to take my solution. You got to look at the serpent, which represents sin. And because the serpent is lifted up on a pole, it's representing Jesus who took our sins on the cross. And just as they looked up to the serpent, we look up to Jesus. John is challenging his readers, look, judgment is happening. It's happening every day. It's happening when you hear something in Bible study. It's happening when you hear something on the radio. It's happening when you see somebody at work do something that's good because God's light is shining in the world. So far, then, the verdict is already in. Then second, God sent Jesus into the world so that the world might be saved. That's the whole point. The verdict is in. People are sinful. But even though that verdict is in, God sent Jesus not to have that verdict stay in place, but that verdict could be removed by what Jesus was going to do. Now, in our culture, one of the most repugnant teachings in the whole New Testament is the whole idea of judgment and the wrath of God. If you want to talk to people about the love of Jesus, if you want to talk to people about eternal life in Jesus, if you want to talk about people about how Jesus brings light, that's fine unless you start talking about darkness, unless you start talking about judgment, unless you start talking about wrath. People in our culture don't like that. We have a very individualistic culture in the West right now, and people like to say, I want to do what I want to do, and no, God is going to tell me or judge me or put His wrath on me. But God says, I will. But that's an offensive idea. And if you've got your Bible there, look forward. Not only, we're looking now at verses 17 and 18. Let's read it. Follow as I read. God did not send His Son. We're going to see here the Greek word krino or krisis, the noun and the verb, actually appears three times, and it's every time translated condemn in verse 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, verse 18 is saying, if you do not believe, you're condemned already because the verdict, which we already looked at in verse 19 to 21, the verdict's in, and the verdict keeps coming in every day, but the verdict was in before the verdict has been in. And what you need to be aware is that God's verdict is already in on this world. God sent His Son to die in this world because He knew that this world needed dying for. It was sinful, and He wouldn't tolerate it. There's going to be judgment. It gets worse. For those of you who have your Bibles open, look down at verse 36. John ends this whole paragraph by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Judgment, wrath, hell. If you want to clear out your lunchroom at work, if you want to find plenty of space next to yourself on the metro or on a bus or a train into Manhattan, just start talking to the people around you about God's judgment and his wrath in hell. You'll find plenty of space. You'll probably find not a very positive reaction. Now, first we have to clear up sort of a problem of interpretation, then we're going to dive more deeply into this. What's this about with God's judgment and his wrath, and how do we understand it in our culture? But first, I want to look with you briefly. Is it true in verse 17 that Jesus doesn't come to condemn? Some people have been confused about whether Jesus really did not come to condemn, because there are some other verses that seem to make it seem to say quite explicitly that he does. John 5, John 9. If I don't think these are in your bulletin, your outline, but I'll just tell you what they are. John 5, 26 and 27. Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. But it says right there, God gave him authority to judge. John 9. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Well, the best way to understand this, in light of John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, is to realize that Jesus is God's ultimate spokesman. As the author of Hebrews put it, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's an ultimate spokesman from God sent to the world, and it's Jesus. For that reason, Jesus' words have God's authority. I believe you have John 12, 47, 48 in your outline, do you not? Should be right there, right? So let's read this together. Jesus' words have God's authority. Let's read. Jesus talking, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Jesus' words are going to be definitive on the last day, because his words are the Father's words. His words bring fullness of life. His words bring fullness of judgment for those who violate his words. They bring judgment or life depending on the way we responded to those words from God that Jesus brings. Now, so that's just an interpretive problem that we needed to spend a minute looking at that. But I also think in our culture we need to take a minute, maybe 3 minutes, to look at something that we could easily spend 45 minutes on. What I'm telling you now, Tim Keller has a full sermon on this. I recommend it to you highly. If you're interested, email me and I will email the sermon back to you. But Tim says a lot in 45 minutes. Let me just give you in a very few minutes three quick principles of what he says in one of his messages. First, God is not just a God of love or wrath. He's both. He's both wrath and love. And his love and his wrath establish each other. If you only see a loving God who never says no, or if you only see a harsh, angry God who never says yes, your reality is distorted. What you think about love and what you think about judgment will affect everything you do. It will affect the way you parent. If you think, well, God is always a God of love and he never says no to anybody, then you're not going to say no to your kids. If you're married and your spouse says no to you about something, this is not a good thing. Maybe you need to, maybe in a loving way, your spouse comes to you and says, this is something that shouldn't be. And can we talk about this? And if you know that God is both a God of love and a God of wrath and justice and rebuke, you'll be able to accept people who speak the truth in love to you. That what you think about love and justice is going to affect everything you do every day. It will affect your marriage. It will affect the way you deal with colleagues at work. It will affect the way you raise your children. It will affect everything you do. So it's pretty important for us to think about the way to have a view of God. What kind of God do you have? If you have a God who's only love, 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 and never says no to you, you're going to really be an orphan. You're going to be a spoiled, pampered brat. And you won't hear God's no on sin in your life. And on the other hand, if you've got a God who's always saying no and always rebuking you and always spanking you, you're also going to be an abused child. You're going to be a fearful, judgmental, critical person. And your kids are going to pay the price, and your spouse will pay the price, and your friends will pay the price because you're just always negative and hostile and down. So what do we need? We need a God who's both, who does call a spade, but who loves us like crazy, which, mirabile dictu, wonderful to say, is exactly what he is. First, I forget what I said. He's not just a God of love or a God of wrath, but he is fully both. Second, God's anger at sin is an aspect of his love for people, made in his image. God's anger at sin is an aspect of love for people made in his image. If you love someone and you see them making unwise decisions, self-destructive choices, you will grieve. If you have a son who's a liar, if you have a son who's a cheat, if you have a son who is arrogant, you will not be pleased at that son. Why? Because you love him. Because you care. And the only reason you could not grieve is if you don't care. If you love someone, you care when things go badly, when they make choices that bring harm to themselves. God's anger at sin is an aspect of his love. Imagine you've got a baby in the nursery. Some of you do. And somehow you realize there's a cobra in the nursery. There's a poisonous snake in the nursery with my child. Because of your love for your child, you will go in there with a roll of paper towel. You will do whatever it takes to take that cobra out, to protect the child you love. Maybe substance abuse. Maybe an eating disorder. Maybe it's some other addiction. Maybe it's any pattern of rebellion. Not to be angry is not an expression of love. It's an expression of apathy. I disciplined every one of my kids, and I spanked them. And you can report me to DIFAS. I'll gladly go to jail. Because God's word says, he who loves his son is careful to discipline him. And there are verses that say that those who do not discipline their sons hate them. And so when my boys in particular, I didn't have as much trouble with my daughter, but when my boys, who seem to be more energetic and push the boundaries, when they do something bad, I have this particular image of one son who was bigger. I built this huge sandbox, and they built it with me, and it was about a 6 by 12 foot long huge sandbox. And we had fun building it. I just wanted to make them a massive sandbox. And I saw the younger, smaller one lying on his stomach, and the older, bigger one sort of happily jumping up and down. And inside, my blood began to boil because I loved my son. And so when you see evil in a kid, you approach them and you say, you know, because I love you, I need to spank you. The Bible says if I don't spank you, I hate you. And I don't hate you. So Daddy loves you, and Daddy hopes he never has to do this again, but Daddy's going to give you a spank. Whack. Sometimes two. And because of love. God's anger at sin is an aspect of his love for people made in his image. 3, God's anger at sin is an aspect of his standards, his love for what is good and right. Keller distinguishes in a fascinating way between constructive anger and cranky anger. Cranky anger is, say your kid, your child does something terrible, and he does it again and again, and finally, first you're being patient, and finally you can, you just smash them across the face. That's cranky anger. And a lot of our anger is like that. And the part of the reason we don't like to hear about God's anger is because we know that a lot of our anger is selfish and self-absorbed, and it's because our agenda or our pride is being thwarted in some way. But God's anger isn't cranky anger. God's anger is constructive anger. It's, oh, I realize there's a moral tumor in your soul. Lord, how do I help my son or my daughter deal with this moral tumor in their soul that will grow and will destroy them if it's not dealt with? I found I was feeling bitter towards someone recently, and I found this little picture on the internet. It shows a person's hand, and there's a flame in the hand, and it says, holding on to bitterness is like holding a flame in your hand and wondering why you feel burned. Here's the point. God is saying, in light of the cross, you don't hold on to bitterness. I'm the one who avenges. I'm the one who judges. When you hold on to bitterness, you're wanting to be in my place. I command, we're all commanded to forgive. Now, trust must be earned, but forgiveness is commanded. And so when somebody has wronged you, and you have a choice of being bitter or not being bitter, and I realized when I looked at this little picture that in a certain bitterness I had toward a person, I was holding fire in my hand. And I quickly, it took me a while actually, but then I repented. I said, God, please, I realize this is not your cranky anger. This is your constructive anger to deal with a tumor in me. You didn't design me to be the world's judge. You didn't design me to be the avenger of righteousness in this world. You designed me to be your humble servant and to leave that to you. God's anger at sin is an aspect of his standards. He's built it into the fabric of creation that if you are working your way against him, you're swimming upstream in a downstream world. He has designed your stomach even so that if you harbor anger all the time, you will have stomach problems. He's designed your marriage to be an expression of faithfulness. So if you commit adultery, you won't be able to trust other people, and other people won't be able to trust you because that's who you are. You're an untrustworthy person. And his standards just exist. They're woven into the fabric of creation the way the grain of wood is part of the way a tree grows. And if you rebel against that, you're working against his constructive discipline that is in the world around you every day. So far, John has spent the bulk of this vital paragraph talking about the mission of the Son. Because Jesus, the light, has come, the verdict is already in, and because Jesus has already come, or rather, God sent Jesus, that the world would be saved. He came so that his wrath would be something we'd be aware of, his judgment, so that we would turn from things that are wrong and turn to things that are right. So what? So we can participate in light and life. And that takes us to the last point. Why did God the Father send the Son on this mission in the first place? And as many of you know, it's because of God's love. This love is intense. This love is radically generous. We've already talked about the way that in verse 14, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, how can this new birth be? How can a man be born when he's old? And Jesus says, well, you got to understand the lifting up. That I'm going to be lifted up the same way the serpent was going to be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, I'm going to deal with sin. And what Jesus does when he deals with sin is, think of God's wrath as a kind of lethal radiation that comes on a tumor. Now, some of you know that when you go to the dentist or you go to get any kind of procedure that involves you, your body being radiated, they put a cover over you. When I get dental x-rays, they put little film bits in my mouth, and they put this great big pad over my torso. And so most of me is not exposed, but the part of me that needs the radiation gets the radiation. Jesus is that cover. God's radiation, his wrath, is coming into the world. And you can either let Jesus cover you so that the wrath doesn't come on you, but it only comes on your sin, or you can be in this world where God's wrath and God's judgment are very real, and you can be without that cover. Then in verse 15 and 16, we see the wideness of God's love. Verse 15 says that everyone, not just Jewish people. See, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah was coming to them and to bring good things to them. But he's not saying in verse 15 that the Jewish people who believe may have eternal life. He's saying everyone who believes is not just for the righteous people in Qumran. Jesus wasn't the only one in his day who was offended by the hypocrisy and the ritualism and the empty kind of faith of people in Jerusalem. There was a huge community down at Qumran by the Dead Sea, and they went there because they thought, our worship in Jerusalem is so shallow. All of the selling and buying, and the priests are hypocritical and making money on the whole system. They thought, we're out of this. Forget this. We don't want this Jerusalem thing anymore. We're going down to Qumran. We're going to do it right. And they had all these washings, and they lived very simply, and they took care of the sick and the elderly, and they had a lifestyle that was not materialistic, and they studied the Bible and so forth. But this text is not saying only the Jewish people can have eternal life. Only the righteous ones down at Qumran get eternal life. Not just members of the mystery religions, which were rampant in the Middle Eastern world, you know, different Gnostic belief and other beliefs. But in those religions, only if you're an insider, only if you're in the know, do you get to experience the goodness of the blessing of that religion. But here's Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But here's the difference. That was just for Jewish people following Moses. He's saying now, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. God so loved the world, in the next verse, the world. Now this is talking about this world or cosmos, 186 times in the New Testament, never in a positive way, almost always in a negative way, a very few times in a neutral way. But the dominant meaning of world in the New Testament is the world system in rebellion against God, sinful humanity. Case in point, classically, Sayreville High School football team. The world in rebellion, choosing evil, doing gross and cruel and horrific things to one another. In our office this week, two people were in the office and we got talking about that scandal. And one of the people in the office said, how can anyone do such a thing? I can't imagine anybody would go along with the crowd and do such an evil thing as what apparently some of those seniors were doing. And I was just reminded of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's words in the Gulag Archipelago, where he says, the line separating good and evil runs through every human heart. It would be so easy to say, it's those bad people over there who do those things. But everything that those Sayreville High School kids did or are reputed to have done, those things are things of which we in this room, under various circumstances, would be capable. We're offended by Nazi Germany today. But there are a whole lot of people who lived in Nazi Germany who went along with it. And the historical background of Germany, powerful Catholic Church, powerful Protestant Church, to this day, German theology dominates the bookshelves of seminaries around the world. They knew, but what did they choose? And my brothers and sisters were capable of darkness. But in spite of the world, it doesn't just say, God just loved religious people who come to church on Sunday. God loves the world. I think there's a love of God that is accessible to that Sayreville High School football team. There are guards at Nazi prison camps who've been converted. This is available to everybody. To me, what this is saying is that the color of a person's skin, the language that he speaks, God loves him, and God is willing to save him. And no matter who they are, anybody in the whole world, God is willing to embrace them as his son or daughter. It's an amazing thing. The love of God is so great. As we close, I told you at the beginning, light and life, it's in our world. Healthcare to the poor, high school athletics, church life in Central Jersey now. You know, the most important thing is, are you and am I living in life and light? How do we get there? What does it mean for us to live in life and light? We can't overlook what Jesus is talking about in verse 14 and 15. There's the gaze of faith. Those Israelites who had the poison in their body from the snakes, some of them might have procrastinated. Some of them, I don't want to look up at a snake. Some of them might have been rebellious. They might have hesitated. They might have said, well, there must be some other way. Don't worry about your look, how whether you've done it soon enough, whether you've done it sincerely enough. Just look. Just look at Jesus on the cross for you. The new birth comes by the simple gaze at Jesus. Turn to me, God says, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. His love is wide. His embrace is great and willing. There's a love that's available. We live in a condemned world, but there's a life and a light that's here. May you choose today, may I choose to be part of it, to welcome God's work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you're at work all around us. We thank you that you're also willing to work in us. Give us grace to have the gaze of faith and to look up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.